I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. The focus of our morning has been Christ and his sufferings as a substitute for sinners. And I want us to look specifically at the trials of our Lord Jesus leading up to his crucifixion, as they're presented for us here in Luke chapter 23. Each of the gospel writers talk to us about the hours leading up to the crucifixion. We'll look at Luke chapter 23 as the basis of our examination of these matters. And we'll allow some other Gospels to fill in some gaps, turning at one point to the Gospel of John, which was read in our hearing earlier in our service. Now, if you just look at chapter 23 of Luke, and the first 25 verses is what our focus is going to be, you see that even though that we're in the middle of the trials of our Lord Jesus and the culmination of his passion, that the episode here is not really focused on Christ, but on the actions of someone else. And you can see that if you have the words of Christ in red in your Bible and you see that this block of text is all black, there's just the three red words at the end of verse 3. The focus of the text is on the actions of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and his interactions with the Jewish leaders who have brought Jesus to him. And so this morning I want to go through these events in a harmony of the Gospels. It's a little different approach, I suppose, than what we're normally used to. I don't have a theme that I'm tracing through a short passage of Scripture and giving proofs for that theme and applying it along the way. Rather, I just want to talk through the events, take into account Luke, John, Matthew, and bring into focus this individual, Pontius Pilate, and speak to you about the shipwreck of Pontius Pilate. That's what one commentator called this section of Scripture, the shipwreck of Pilate. And as we see the shipwreck of Pilate and what he did with our Lord Jesus, I want us to all be asking ourselves the question. And at the end of our consideration, we'll ask it explicitly of every individual in this room. Are we like Pilate? Are we like him? In what way have we treated Jesus the same way that Pilate treats Jesus in this passage? Now, since we don't have an outline that we're following with a theme at the top, for many of you that take notes, I imagine this might be a little more difficult of a sermon to keep track of on paper. But I would encourage you, and especially our young people can do this, the youngest, if you know how to write, you can do this, to put on your piece of paper three columns, three little sections, little lists. Because what we're going to see as we go through the events leading up to the condemnation of Christ, we're going to see Jesus examined six different times. And then we are going to see Pilate give a verdict about Jesus seven different times. And yet, though he knows what to do and what ought to be done with this man, he says it seven times, and you can write the seven references down as we see them. He is going to try to evade responsibility of dealing with Jesus six times. And so you can have three lists on your piece of paper: the six examinations, the seven verdicts, and the six evasions or attempts to get out of this. And perhaps that can then give you something to take home with you and to reflect on what we saw this morning in the Word of God. We begin in chapter 23 of Luke in verse number 1. And the scene begins with the religious leaders bringing Jesus to Pilate for examination. We read, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him." Now we're picking up the story, the Passion of the Christ, in the middle here. And this is the fourth of his six examinations. A careful reader of Scripture, as you look at what goes on in these hours, will see six times that Jesus is on trial and examined by someone. The first time was right after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was examined by Annas, the high priest. And then he was taken and examined before Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, why are there two men named high priest in the New Testament? Well, it's because the Roman government had put term limits on the office of high priest. But, of course, the Old Testament knows nothing of term limits for the high priest. It was a perpetual office. And so Annas is the father, and he is the high priest in the minds of all those that are faithfully following the Torah. But in the eyes of the Roman authorities, his son Caiaphas is high priest because Annas' term had expired. And so you have two high priests, basically. One the actual high priest, one the political high priest. But he goes before Annas for his first examination, Caiaphas for his second examination, and then the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing council, for a third examination in the middle of the night. And you recall that they ended up charging him with blasphemy. They tried to charge him with something different. They tried to charge him with saying that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up, but they couldn't find enough false witnesses to get their story together in order to get that charge passed. And so Jesus said flatly, quoting from the book of Daniel, that he is going to come as the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. They took that as blasphemy. That's the charge, blasphemy, in that third examination. So chapter 23 and verse 1 is the fourth of Jesus' examinations. They bring Jesus before Pilate, and they make three accusations in verse 2. They say, "We found this man perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that himself is Christ, a king." Notice the conspicuous absence. They had charged him with blasphemy in the middle of the night. But they know a charge of blasphemy means nothing to a Roman governor. And so they charge him with making himself to be a king. So Pilate will examine him, according to verse number 3. Here's the fourth examination. And he will examine him on the basis of that accusation that he's a king. That's what catches his interest. And so he asks him in verse 3, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And remember how Jesus answers the question. It's abbreviated here in Luke. John gave us the fuller account of this examination. How Jesus answers that, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my subjects would be fighting and I wouldn't be standing here right now in front of you." And that kind of logic made sense to a man like Pilate. And so in verse number 4, he brings Pilate out before the multitude and says, "I find no fault in this man." There is Pilate's first verdict. Luke 23:4. And he is going to repeat this 7 times, and he's not going to change his verdict. He knows that this is the truth about Jesus. He is an innocent man. He has done nothing worthy of death. He finds no fault with this man. There's the first verdict. But verse number 5, the people are fierce. And they say, "He stirreth up the people and teacheth throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And so the people are insisting that Jesus has led this insurrection all the way up in Galilee. And Herod and Pilate catches on to this because Galilee is not actually in Pilate's jurisdiction. It's in Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate's the governor of Judea. Galilee's not a part of Judea. And so he's very happy to hear this, because this can get him out of the responsibility of dealing with this man so early in the morning. So here is Pilate's first evasion, his first attempt at getting out of this responsibility. He sends Jesus to Herod for an examination. And this is going to be the pattern we're going to see. A verdict about Jesus' innocency and evading doing anything about it. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. We find out that Herod was very glad to hear from Jesus. He had heard about Jesus for a long time. He had heard of his miracles. He hoped to see a show. He hoped to see a miracle. And so he has Jesus in front of him, and here is the fifth examination now. Here's the fifth examination before Pilate. And Jesus does not answer Herod a word. And Herod does not receive any of the pleasure he was hoping to receive by seeing some miracle by Jesus. And so according to verse number 11, he allows his men of war to mock Jesus, to array him in a gorgeous robe, and then they send Jesus back to Pilate. He's Pilate's problem again. So verse number 13, Pilate comes before the multitude after that fifth examination. And he says in verse 14, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." There's the second verdict, Luke 23:14. And then he repeats it in the next verse. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Three times Pilate has given a verdict about the innocency of Jesus. And then comes verse 16. A travesty of justice. A betrayal of Pilate's position. "I will therefore chastise him." The word chastise is just the normal word for punishment. "I will therefore punish him." For what? "Pilate, you have said three times that this is an innocent man. You're going to punish him? For what?" It's a miscarriage of justice. It's a capitulation to the mob. Into the circumstances. But before Pilate does that, before he actually punishes him, he thinks about another expediency. You see, there was a custom, and Matthew fleshes this out for us. Luke is pretty abbreviated when it comes to this part of the story. But there was a custom on Passover that the Roman authorities would release a prisoner. And so he thinks of an alternative between two prisoners that the Jews couldn't. They couldn't pick the wrong thing. It was just impossible. He takes the most notorious, violent criminal that he has. Barabbas, a robber, a murderer, a rebel against Rome. Someone that not even the corrupt Jewish authorities could approve of. And then he takes Jesus. And he forces a decision on the crowd. Who will it be? Barabbas or Jesus? And of course the crowd's going to ask for Jesus. Why would they want that violent man back on the streets? And why would they want to be associated with insurrection against Rome? Of course they're going to pick Jesus. But it backfires. It backfires. The Jewish leaders convince the mob to ask for Barabbas to be released. And according to verse number 20, that is not what Pilate wanted. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But the crowd is getting angrier, and they're crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pilate asks, verse 22, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him." There's the fourth time he gives his verdict. The beginning of verse 22 says, he says unto them the third time, because one of those four was actually Herod's verdict, reported by Pilate. But still, four times he has said, "This is an innocent man. There's no cause of death in him." And so four verdicts of his innocency, two attempts at evasion so far. Herod, Barabbas. Then, end of verse 22, a third evasion. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now here's where the Gospel of John picks up the story. Turn over to John chapter 19 in verse number 1. John 19 in verse number 1. You see that Pilate takes this innocent man, this man that Pilate himself believes is innocent and has given a public verdict to that innocency. And according to chapter 19 of John in verse 1, he took this innocent man and he scourged him. The gospel writers are very modest and discreet in their description of the sufferings of Jesus. We're told just enough so that our hearts would be moved, but not so much that we turn away in disgust and revulsion at the scene. And I think we've all endured enough descriptions of Roman scourging to be able to fill in the blanks in verse number 19. He scourged him. And after that scourging, he hands Jesus over to the vicious, battle-hardened soldiers. And in verse 2, they plait a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They put him in a royal purple robe. They give him a reed for a scepter. And they mock his kingly office. You recall that in one of his former examinations, they had blindfolded him and hit him and asked him to prophesy, mocking his prophetic office. And here our Lord Jesus stands crowned with thorns. And we can't help but remember that in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man, thorns were the emblem of the cursed creation. And here's Jesus bearing in his body the curse, bearing a crown of thorns on his head. And in verse number 5, we have Pilate's fourth evasion. Herod, Barabbas, the scourging. And when Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." He brings him out so the crowd might pity him and think twice about what they're asking him to do. So the scourging is designed to satisfy their bloodthirstiness. And then the presentation of Jesus is designed to make them feel bad about themselves. And this, so he mocks him as much as he can, brings him out in this bloodied state. "Behold the man." And we all remember that statement. But actually, the more important thing that he said was in the previous verse. Look at the end of verse 4. Another verdict. "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." There's the fifth time. Five times he's given his verdict that this is an innocent man. But he keeps evading responsibility. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. And so the crowd's not moved to pity for Jesus. Verse number 6. Rather than feeling bad for themselves for demanding crucifixion, they cry out again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for," here we go again, sixth time, "I find no fault in him." John 19:6, the sixth time he gives his verdict regarding the innocency of this man. Well, the Jews say in verse 7, "Well, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And that catches Pilate's attention. He hadn't heard that one yet. He says what about himself? He says that he is the Son of God. And let's remember that Pilate is a superstitious pagan. And let's also remember that Matthew reported to us that Herod's wife had had a dream that night. And she had told Pilate that she had suffered many things of him in a dream. So this man is taken aback by this. And so he brings Jesus in for another examination in verse number 8 and 9. And this is the sixth and the final examination. The first examination by Pilate, which was the fourth total, was about whether Jesus was a king. This examination is about whether Jesus is the Son of God. And so he asks him in verse number 9, "Whence art thou?" Or, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gives no answer, because Pontius Pilate has already stated six times of the truth of Jesus. And there comes a point where there doesn't need to be any more revelation. There's sufficient revelation to do the right thing. And you do not have to wait any longer for anything else. And so Pilate has shown that he has received sufficient revelation, and six times has said, "This is an innocent man." So he will not get any more revelation from Jesus. Jesus gives him no answer. Pilate's irritated in verse number 10. "Why won't you answer me? Don't you know my authority?" Jesus says, "You only have authority because it's given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee," probably a reference to Caiaphas, "hath the greater sin." Well, after this sixth examination, Pilate is more convinced than ever that this is an innocent man. And so verse number 12, "From henceforth Pilate sought to release him." So I take that as a fifth evasion of responsibility. He's trying to release him, but he's not doing it. He just makes attempts. He's just trying to skirt around this and skirt responsibility of actually doing the right thing. And so the fifth evasion here, other attempts, whatever they were. We don't know what they were, but he made other attempts. But still, the crowd would not be satisfied. And so in verse number 12, after Pilate makes efforts to release him, the Jews are done with all these evasions. They're done with Pilate trying to get out of this and wiggle his way out of this. And they tell Pilate that he must not be a loyal subject to Caesar. Because if a man makes himself a king, then he's no friend of Caesar. And if you're going to be on his side, then you must be against Caesar. And that sealed it. Pilate couldn't afford those kind of accusations to make their way to Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was known to be a very paranoid man, a man who would very quickly believe rumors about treason in his empire. He couldn't afford that. And so no one can forget what Pilate does next. It doesn't happen in John or in Luke, but Matthew records it in Matthew 27. He brings out a basin of water and a pitcher. And slowly, with all the drama he can muster, I'm sure, he pours this water over his hands and into the basin and washes his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." That's the seventh time, Matthew 27:24. Seven times he said, "This is an innocent man. This is a righteous man. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And then comes the awful response of the Jews. His blood be on us and on our children. And Jesus, an innocent man, a man that Pilate knew was innocent, is condemned to be crucified. Now, what should Pilate have done? We all know what he should have done. What he should have done is released Jesus. But it was too costly. The stakes were too high, he thought. If I release him, I'm going to have a mob on my hands. And there's going to be accusations before Caesar if I release him. And it would have all turned into his greatest nightmare, his worst nightmare, if he would have released him. And now, our question. Is there anyone here who is treating Jesus in the same way? You have hesitated. You know in your heart of hearts that this man is a righteous and a good, a just and a holy man, that he is the Son of God. And you know yourself, like I know myself, to be a sinner, needy, and guilty before God. But the pressure of friends, or of family, or of circumstances, have pressured you so much that a person like you actually persuaded of the truth about Jesus Christ, yet you hesitate and you're reluctant to do the right thing with Christ. What we have seen this morning is the example of a man who is absolutely convinced of the truth, but he's unwilling to do the right thing. His problem is not a lack of information. His problem is not a lack of conviction about what the truth is. 7 times he told us the truth. His problem is in his will. He will not do the right thing. And it's a shipwreck for Pilate. And if you will follow his example, it will be a worse shipwreck for you. How long has it been? How far does it go back for you? For years you've heard these things about Jesus. You're familiar enough with the passion narratives that you've even caught my slips as I walked through it when I called Herod Pilate and Pilate Herod. The evidence that God has given you is sufficient to convince you of your great need and to persuade you of the sufficiency of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. So why do you hesitate? There's no middle ground on this. Either you're with the crowd, which says, crucify him, crucify him, or you're with Christ. Pilate thought that there was middle ground. He didn't side with the crowd, but he wouldn't release Jesus either. He tried to keep a middle course, but when he kept a middle course, he actually was making his decision. And he condemned an innocent man to suffer and to die. There's only one right option here. There is no guilt in Jesus Christ. And therefore the death he suffered was not required by his own iniquity. It was required by our iniquity. And trusting Christ and receiving His offered pardon is the only right position to take. So what will you do with Jesus Christ? I ask you, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? One day, it is certain that you will ask, what will He do with me? Because you will stand before Him one day. He is the King. He is the Judge. He is your Creator. There is no middle ground in this. You will one day, your conscience and your heart will rise up and ask, what will He do with me? So what are you going to do with Jesus now? If you do not put your full confidence in Christ, you stand under the condemnation of God because you have not accepted the testimony that God has given in His Word, a sufficient testimony. There's no more need to wait for anything better. There's no need to wait for a better invitation or a better sermon or a time when the Holy Spirit is evidently moving. You have received sufficient testimony already in your life of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and the way of eternal salvation. Take Christ, this innocent sufferer, as your God and as your Savior. And if you will take Christ and put the full weight of your confidence on Him, you will find Him to be a perfect Savior, perfectly sufficient. Our survey highlighted the fact that Jesus Christ was not condemned for His own sin. He had no sin. Seven times over, He's innocent. He's holy and harmless and undefiled. So why was He condemned? In my place, condemned, He stood. It's the only explanation for it. In my place, condemned, He stood. He's delivered over the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He bore our sins in His body on that tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this is what we remember today, and what we celebrate today as we partake of the ordinance of the Lord's table. In our place, condemned, He stood. In a few minutes, the elements are going to be distributed. Our church practices an open communion, meaning all who are walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ are invited to partake of the elements with us. Just remember that the Holy Spirit gives us a sober warning in 1 Corinthians 11. That he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. So let a man examine himself. Are you born again? Is the life of God in your soul? Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Are you walking in fellowship with Him? Is there anything between your soul and the Savior? And seek the Lord in the quietness of the hour as the elements are being distributed. And ask Him to search your heart and lay bare your heart before Him for searching. And whatever He points out, whatever He by His Spirit puts His finger on, confess that to the Lord and be honest to Him with your sin and he will be honest with you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And do not imitate Pontius Pilate in this. You know what you have to do. Just like Pilate knew what he had to do. But Pilate was unwilling to do it. He let the pressure of his circumstances and his environment keep him from doing the right thing. Don't make shipwreck like Pontius Pilate. He took what he thought was the easy road, and he lost his soul. And what shall a man gain if he has the whole world but loses his own soul? Look to Christ. You cannot ignore Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? To evade Christ like Pilate evaded his responsibility is to forfeit your own soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the self-giving of our Lord Jesus, that his soul was made an offering for sin, that he suffered the just for the unjust, that in our place condemned he stood. And Lord, no doubt there are never dying souls in our assembly today that need to do business with Jesus Christ, that need to stop evading and stop making excuses, and they need to take him and trust him and submit to him and place their confidence in him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply the message of the hour to every soul. And we bless thee that for every soul that is weighed down with sin, there is mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give them rest as they trust in his word. Bless our observance of the Lord's table. May we partake by faith and with hope and joy in what Christ has accomplished for sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.